Thank you for listening to this sermon from Seven Springs Presbyterian Church. If you want to learn more about us, please find us on Facebook or visit us at sevenspringspresbyterian.com.
With the word open before us, let us now go to him in prayer. O glorious Father, our soul longs for your salvation, and we place all of our hope in your word. Lord, our eyes look towards your promise, and your promise is founded in the Word. Lord, we ask, when will you come and comfort us? And you do so by the power of your Word, through the work of the Spirit within us, giving us ears to be able to hear what you have to say. Lord, it's in your steadfast love that you give and breathe us life, that we may keep the testimonies of our mouth. We pray that you would touch our hearts greatly today, not just merely with outward appearances, but we would have a heart to be able to see you and the riches for you and forsake all to be able to follow you with all of our life. Lord, that we might be able to love you with all of our might, soul, body, and strength. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen. Hear now the word Lord from Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. This is the holy and inerrant word of the Lord. Please take heed how you hear. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and those at Laodicea, and for all those who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love to reach all the riches and fullness, full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and firmness of your faith in Christ. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord will stand forever. Did you ever read a great novel and you were just grasped, you just gripped by the adventure in which they were taken on, the image of a pirate going over and trying to search for lost treasure, devoting their whole life to be able to find this particular relic, sailing through the seas, voyaging after voyage, fighting their many foes, conquering their greatest fears to be able to find this true treasure. As a young boy, this is what you dream of, to be able to grow up to be, you know, an adventurer. A young girl's too. But we might call ourselves, in some particular sense, pirates. We generally find our days and lives trying to find something, seeking our life to be able to find something that will bring us peace, that fill a hole within our lives. Some people devote their whole lives trying to find true love. Others devote their whole lives trying to find success. Others, fame and wealth. Others, it's just the ability to have acceptance. Others, it's joy or happiness. And they devote their whole lives trying to find this treasure of love, this treasure of success. But today we look at Paul's passage in Colossians, and last week we looked at Paul's gospel ministry, just as a broad stroke of what Paul considers his ministry to be to the church. But today it takes a shift to more a particular ministry to the church in Colossae. It shows his relationship to this gospel ministry to this particular region of Laodicea and Colossae, Lycus Valley. He continues this passage as we ended last week in Colossians 1:29. For this I toil, struggling with all of his energy that he powerfully works within me. And he starts in 2 verse 1. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and all those at Laodicea, and all those who have not seen me face to face. Again, he repeats this necessity, this mindset that Ministry is work. Ministry is a battle. This word is used similarly to an athlete who suggests victory over running a foot race. No one simply just gets up and runs a marathon. It takes a lot of work. It's a lot of energy. Like a parent, almost, who invests their whole life into their child. This is what Paul does in gospel ministry. Not only just any type of struggle, but a struggle for this church. I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you, this particular church. It's a real struggle. You can imagine the conversations that Paul might have had with Epaphras back in the prison in Rome as Epaphras talks about this congregation. He's never seen face to face a lot of them. And Epaphras' heart, which he says in 4 verse 12, which he says that he struggles in his prayers for him, on his behalf in his prayers, that this prayers that he might have heard from Epaphras is then passed on to Paul. And Paul has this heart for this church in this region. So just as Epaphras struggled, so does Paul struggles in this ministry to them. The struggle he has for those in Laodicea. What is the struggle Paul is fighting for? What is this struggle? What is this great struggle, this intense struggle that he wrestles with, that he wants this church to be able to have? Firstly, he struggles with his ministry that they might be encouraged and united. Firstly, that they might be encouraged. We see this in 2 verse 2, that their hearts may be encouraged, that their countenance might be lifted. And sometimes you need encouragement. You need to be told you're doing a good job, especially when you feel like you are not. Often with our children, it's positive reinforcement that helps just as much as the discipline reactions of taking things away from them or something. It's positive that it helps enforce that behavior. You need to be encouraged, lifted up. It's often when you fall off the bike, it's often you don't know how to ride. You're just discouraged. You're scared of what might happen if you hop back on that bike. And the same is true in the church. They know the mystery of the gospel, that God has revealed himself not only to the Jews, but to all nations, that's the promise found in Genesis. They know that they need to be reminded. They need to be encouraged of this. But not only that they might be encouraged, that their heart might be encouraged. Interestingly, that he does not say that their mind should be encouraged. You would think that their mind would need to be encouraged that they might be able to pass it on to their heart. But first, the heart. The heart is the epicenter of our being. It can be the case that the mind knows, but the heart forgets. The heart is overwhelmed. The heart is sick, but the mind is healthy. This is where we are encouraged, not only in our intellectual facts, but spiritual truths that roots us in something outside of our emotions and rises us up from the slough of despond. And we need this encouragement. This is exactly why Paul sends Tychicus to deliver this letter. In Colossians 4, verse 7 and 8, Paul writes that Tychicus will tell you of my activities. He is a beloved brother and a faithful minister and a fellow servant in the Lord. This is why Paul sends him in verse 8. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. He must come to this church to be able to encourage them, to lift them up. We're in Hebrews 10:25. Do not neglect meeting together as some in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day drawing near. What an important part of our congregational time together as we gather together with one another to worship our Lord. But as we read before, the communion of saints in the Apostles' Creed, one of these vital parts of the church that has been pointed out since the beginning, that we come together not only to be able to worship our Lord, but be able to encourage one another, pointing each other towards the Lord. Often in the Pilgrim's Progress, it's the companion by the side that helps that helps Pilgrim get through his journey. What it would have been in the Castle of Despair if Hopeful was not by his side. Crossing the River of Death, and he did not have a companion to help tell him that there's a sure footing under his ground. That is why we need to encourage one another. But secondly, being knit together in love. That their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love. It's hard to encourage yourself. You know, you might be able to stand before the mirror and encourage yourself, but Christians need one another. It's an important part of the church. It's not just that we are saved individually, but we're saved as a covenant community, that we might have one another. You could go through the whole New Testament and point out the one another's that we have each other. It helps us when we fall, when we fail, when we hit a hard patch in our life, that we might be able to encourage one another. Ephesians 4:16, for whom the whole body joined together, being held by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grows, so that it builds itself up in love. That word from which the body, whole body is joined together and held together, that word is the same word that we see here that is knit together. You picture, you know, knitting a blanket or something like that, the interwovenness of the whole blanket. You can't just take out a little block of this knitting. It's all together. So too, maybe you have an ailment in your body and you notice that, you know, a sore foot affects your whole body, your whole mood. This is what it says in Ephesians, that you're joined and held together. The union of many members into one thing, this metaphor that flows throughout the Bible. We have the metaphor of the vine, the body, the family. At each point you remove a piece, it causes great damage and pain. Cutting off a toe hurts the whole body. It's similar to this knitting image. You cannot just rip out one knot in the middle and expect that it just would slip right out. That we are woven together in love, with love. This is not love like two friends, which Paul uses the word, but it's the richest of love that exists and united in love. Paul will explain it later in Colossians 3:14. And above all, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. So there's two questions I have for you today just based on this beginning of this verse. Who is someone you can encourage today? Who's someone in our congregation who might feel like they're in the castle of despair, the slough of despond? Who might you be able to be the helpful one, the one who lifts them up, points them to Christ, prays with them? And then secondly, do you find yourself wanting to be apart from someone in the church? You feel like there's different divisions in the church. You could maybe just have the church without this person. But that's not what we're commanded to do. We're commanded to be knit together in love. There's something that's caused a division between your brother or your sister. You must go to them, because it affects the whole body. This is why Paul struggles in his ministry, that they might be encouraged and united. But secondly, for the riches of Christ. Paul wants them to be encouraged and united to accomplish a certain goal or object. We might answer this statement, why should the church, why should we encourage people? Why should we be united as a church? Maybe for the witness of Christ, for other people outside the church, that they might be able to see we're united and united to Christ. Maybe you might say to keep the pastor happy, to keep the elders happy. Yeah, division is just hard. Conflict in church is hard. That would be why we should be encouraged and united, so that we can work together. Maybe just a practical argument for the longevity of the church. If a church has to go through all these divisions and splits and discouragement time after time, then that would do damage to the church and then wouldn't cause it to be able to grow over time. With a cultural climate outside more severe, maybe it's time for us just to get along, to put all our differences aside. These are all valid arguments, especially keeping the pastor happy, but they're valid arguments, but it's not what Paul is saying in this passage. He says he wants them to be encouraged and united to be able to reach the riches of Christ. He says this, that their hearts may be encouraged, be knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance and understanding and knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. When you are discouraged and not united, you rob yourself of the riches of Christ. Focus on the wrong prize, the wrong goal. The issue in the church then and also now, we do not think Christ is sufficient, is not supreme. We need better programs. We need people to come to know Him through these programs. We need nicer seats. We need whatever it is. You can fill in the blank. We need all these things to be able to reach people. However, ultimately, we forget and neglect the riches found in Christ. All the riches, not just a portion of the riches, but all of them. What a delightful thing to think about the riches of Christ. Hebrews 11:26 says that He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. And He was looking to the reward. Think about Egypt and the empire of Egypt, and Moses is there, and one of the princes might be able to have an inheritance of what is to come, but he didn't consider the riches of Egypt. He looked forward to Christ, which is greater than the riches and the treasures of Egypt. We're in 1 Timothy 6:17, for as the rich in this present age charge them not to be haughty, nor do they set their hopes on uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. The contrast of riches, you have two riches to choose from, the riches of the world or the riches of Christ. The riches where you want to leave everything that the world has to offer that you might be able to obtain just a portion of Christ. And this is Paul's great privilege of preaching the gospel, this mystery which is proclaimed, Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, the apostles to the nations, that he might be able to proclaim this in Ephesians 3:8. He says, to me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles this unsearchable riches of Christ. Not just a portion to be found, but to mine the depths of unsearchable riches. You know, a mine will be deplenished. You could go down in a mine and you could deplete it of all the resources you're trying to get out. When you go to the riches of Christ, there is none that you can take all of it. For Christ is just lavished upon lavished. In 2 Corinthians, Paul writes, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, so that you by His poverty might become rich. I mean, this is a message of the gospel that we are poor, bound sinners, have nothing to our name. Actually, not only nothing to our name, we're in great debt. This debt which is paid by Christ and His riches, this riches which Christ inherited, given to Him by the Father, which Christ then passes on to His people. The riches of Christ. The rich man comes to Jesus. What must I do? He says, sell all your things and follow me. Before him, two paths, two riches. You choose. The riches of the world or the riches of Christ. Sadly, that day, he walked away following the riches of the world. But in this passage, we see the riches are qualified with two statements. Firstly, the riches of the full assurance of understanding, and secondly, the knowledge of God's mystery. This full assurance, we read before Hebrews 10:25, but before three verses before in Hebrews 10:22, let us draw near with a heart of full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. That we would have full assurance, in which we desire, Hebrews 6:11 says, one of you, to show our earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end. In 1 Thessalonians 1:5, he says that our gospel, not only in word, but in the power of the Holy Spirit, with full conviction, this is the same word used there. This assurance comes from the riches of God. That when you make a large money transfer, I've been told, I haven't done any large money transfers, but you want someone to be able to confirm that the monies have taken place. You want a receipt to be able to prove that the monies have been passed on. This is why when you sign a contract at the sale of a house, you want some people there to sign documents explaining this sale has taken place. This mystery that Christ is in you. Christ is the mystery, that Christ is the Savior of His people, which is true Israel, not just the physical seed of Abraham, but the spiritual seed of Abraham. This is the assurance that we have that the Holy Spirit is our seal given to us until the day of redemption. The Christ, this transfer has taken place. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, Paul writes in Ephesians 1:3. In whom all the treasures of the wisdom and knowledge is given in this verse 2:3. The great warning which comes from Jesus, which says, do not lay for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, but and thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, whether neither moth nor rust destroys, or where thieves or break in and steal. For where your treasure is, your heart may be also. Paul writes this letter to be able to encourage their hearts. What does he want to encourage them to do? To hold fast to the riches of Christ. Like the parable of the person who goes into the field and sees this treasure hidden in the field. He covers up and goes and purchases this field. He sells everything to be able to go and purchase this field. This is the riches of Christ that we hold fast to. Jesus warns the Pharisees. He says this to them, one thing you still lack, sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and your treasure is in heaven, and come follow me. That's the story before of the person, the rich fool, coming to Christ. But Christ is the riches. Christ is the one whom the field in which we sell everything to be able to go and possess. Heidelberg Catechism, question 1, what is your only comfort in life and death? That I, my body and soul, both in life and death, are not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ, who is with his precious blood has fully satisfied and redeemed me from the power of the devil. That you now belong to Christ. The Christ is the riches in which you have all your shares placed in. The riches of his grace, Ephesians says, which was lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. It's in Christ we have obtained the inheritance, having predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, Ephesians 1:11. Christ is the mine in which the wealth never reaches zero, never goes into the red. Thomas Manton says, nature lives on alms and continued bounties and supplies of heaven since the fall. And therefore those graces are most serviceable that are most receptive. Love gives, the faith takes. All God's stars shine with a borrowed light. We are beggars now rather than workers. The blessing of life is not in ourselves, but in Christ. We can't work. We can't earn the riches. We can't go to Christ and say, here's my good deeds I've done. Here, pay up a portion of what you have. We come to him in grace, and Christ then lavishes so freely upon us all of his riches which have been given to him by the Father. We're beggars. We come before a God who is generous, though. Generous to even us as beggars. We haven't reached this point with our children yet, but it's coming. That day when they come and ask to borrow the car. They ask to come and have some more money. Need to buy some food for our friends. We should be like this with our Father. God, our Father. Not going to him out of greed, but out of a need. Going to him because we have nothing. We need more grace. We need more mercy. We need more holiness. We need more justice. We need more spiritual blessings that are not in the world. Just picture in your mind a mine in which this conveyor belt just flows forth. And the riches just piled up from one to another. And Christ is the one whom you shall have this worth. And immediately we would sell everything just to be able to have some of it. But sadly, we find in Colossians that up to this point, Paul has been pretty positive about the Colossians in their faith. He's encouraged them, but it comes with a great warning in verse 4. They have sold their souls to other things in worship. I say this in order, verse 4 says, that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. We'll look at this more when we get to verse 8. But it's sad to say that, like birds, when it comes to treasure, we don't know how to find true value in what we see. A bird thinks that something is shiny, it's therefore valuable. It's the best thing for us. But the world has a lot of shiny things to distract us, that we want to fill our house with. These plausible arguments that are told to us time and time again that distract us from the true riches. It's like the seed that is thrown among the thorns, the parable of the sower. The one that is thrown around the thorns hears the word. But the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of the riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. Just as the positive of the riches of Christ come, now we see the negative. The deceitfulness of the riches choke the word. They delude, they're subtle, like a dissolving to mimic the real thing. It's really just watered down. They're deluded by these plausible arguments. Looked at this with a men's fellowship breakfast, but Hebrews 2:1, therefore we must pay closer attention that we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Often in these riches in which we follow, it's like this attached to a string in which we just follow the string as it continually pulls us away. We turn away from Christ and not we look and turn away from Christ and say, oh, these riches are far greater than Christ's. It's often we get distracted by the shiny thing and we turn to the other. That's often the great warning that we need. Often people in the church don't walk away immediately, have a change of heart. They often drift away, following the shiny things of the world. Thomas Brooks says, temptations are rather helpful evidences of that the estate is good, that you are dear to God, and that you shall go well with you forever than otherwise. God had but one son without corruption, and he had none without temptation. Pirates make a fiercest assault upon the vessels that are most richly laden. So does Satan upon the souls that are most richly laden with the treasures of grace, which is the riches of glory. That often when we see these plausible arguments, these temptations come in our lives, it shows that we do possess the riches of Christ, and Satan wants to draw us away from him, like the pirates that go after the biggest ships to get the biggest bounty. These plausible arguments. This word is used often, the Greek word is used often throughout, but often in a negative sense. In Luke 16, if you do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced. Those plausible arguments. If someone should rise from the dead. Or in Acts 28, 23, they have appointed a time for him that they had come to his lodging in great numbers. In the morning till evening he expounded to them, testifying of the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets. And even this positive sense, these plausible arguments, as we looked at when we first opened Colossians, and Paul goes into this region in Ephesus and be able to proclaim the goodness of Christ, the riches of Christ. He enters in Acts 19. He entered the synagogue in 3 months, spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. Then he goes on to the hall of Tyrannus and be able to proclaim then. But in Acts 19:26, and you see and you heard not only in Ephesus, but almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that the gods with hands are not gods. Paul has persuaded them. He is with plausible arguments, but just so as these plausible arguments point to Christ, so also the world seeks to pull them away. And we look often to these false shiny objects of the world. We look towards power, pleasure, people, young boys and girls. There are many things in this world which you will see, and they will tell you it is better than Christ. They will come with plausible arguments. They will sound convincing, enticing, drawing you to them. But do not be fooled. But don't be fooled that drifting is just a young person's game. Just comes with different names. This is even in good things. To love others more than Christ is drifting away, finding riches in other things. Riches in our spouse, riches in our family, riches in our children and our grandchildren. These are blessings from God, but when we exalt them to a point where Christ is lowered, then we are focusing and not seeing the riches which are given to Christ. Christ is the riches. We only need him. No matter who is ruling the world, we need Christ. Whatever our financial situation is, we need Christ. No matter if at the prime of our health or laying sick in a bed, we need Christ. He is the one whom we hold fast to and cling to. He is the greatest treasure to possess, that no matter how many shiny things may flicker before our eyes, and they do look nice, rust will come, moth will destroy, friends will fail, but Christ is all that we need. Charles Hodge says, to be in Christ is the source of the Christian's life. To be like Christ is the sum of his excellence. To be with Christ is the fullness of joy. So are you tired of looking for fool's gold? John Newton was a drunken slave trader who experienced an unfathomable riches of Christ. He became a pastor and he wrote the amazing hymn, Amazing Grace. on his mantle, he had Deuteronomy 15:15. Thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in the land of Egypt. The Lord thy God redeemed thee. But late in life, a pastor friend noticed that Newton was showing signs of old age, and he argued to stop preaching and just take life easy. John Newton replied, "What? Shall an old African blasphemer stop while he can still speak at all?" He wrote towards the end of his life, explaining his life. John Newton, clerk, once an infidel, libertine, a servant of slaves in Africa, was by the mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith he had so long labored to destroy. Late in his life, he said, "My memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things, that I am a great sinner and that Christ is a great Savior." You'll hold fast to Christ. He understood the riches of Christ. Why would you sell that to what the world has to offer? Then finally, in Colossians 2, verse 5, Paul summarizes, says that though he's absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and your firmness of your faith in Christ. Although he's not able to be able to see them face to face, he rejoices to be able to be with them in spirit. This union with Christ that unites him to these body of believers that he's never set foot the threshold of the church, he's be able to united through Christ to be able to rejoice with them. Now the Presbyterian in me wants to spend some time talking about the good order, but more importantly, the preacher in me wants to preach more of Christ. To rejoice in the firmness of your faith in Christ. This is his ministry that he struggles and toils that they might be able to know Christ, know the riches, being encouraged and knit together to be able to hold fast to the riches, being warned about the riches of the world, but they might be firm in Christ. 2 Timothy 2:19 says, "But the Lord's firm foundation stands bearing this seal, the Lord knows who are his. Let everyone whose name names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity." 1 Peter 5:9, "Resist him, firm in your faith." Resist Satan, but be firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are experienced by the brotherhood throughout the world. Do not be like the boat that drifts away that is not anchored to Christ, or this light breeze blows you, or a young child who is easily distracted by shiny objects, but hold fast to Christ, the riches in which we possess, which he so lavished upon us. He's the anchor in our storm. He's the foundation of your life. He's the rock and refuge in your days of troubles. Well, the riches, the depth of the riches of the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of our God? For who has been his counselor? Or who has given the gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and to him and for him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. He is the one who created the world, who sustains the world, who gives everything that they need into the world, and we are so easily deluded by these plausible arguments to be able to follow things other than Christ. Hold fast to Christ. He is our riches and the riches in which we should place all of our life and sell everything to be able to give to him. Let us pray. O gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that we come before you as debtors whose debt has been paid in Christ. We come before you as beggars who has been generously invited into your house, who's been sat at your table as sons and daughters, adopted into your family, that we might share in the inheritance which is given to Christ, which he so generously gives to us, his bride. Lord, we pray that we might build our firm foundation in our faith in Christ and not be led astray by plausible arguments, but hold fast and hold to Christ and Christ alone. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this sermon from Seven Springs Presbyterian Church. If you want to learn more about us, please find us on Facebook or visit us at sevenspringspresbyterian.com. Seven Springs Presbyterian Church began in 1874 and is a congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America located in Glade Spring, Virginia. Please join us for worship on Sunday at 10 a.m. and 6 p.m. for His glory and His gospel.